If you're a visitor here today, we're glad to have you. We're doing a series on the book of James, which is a very practical book about the Christian faith. And I feel that, especially if you're a visitor, you've been traveling, I need to warn you a little bit about this passage. This is kind of a challenging passage. James is testing people here. And the test is, do you have true faith or false religion? When you say you're religious, you follow God, is it real or is it not? That's what this passage is about. And so let me just tell you what's coming. And that is, first, James says that religious talk can be empty, or it can reflect religious reality. It can go either way. And so we have to test ourselves. And there are three tests or three signs of true religion: controlling the tongue, caring for the orphan and the widow, the neediest people we meet, and also staying pure in this world. And then there's a test, the test of favoritism, which addresses all three of those. Well, let's see how that unfolds. And I'm going to be reading James chapter 1, verse 26, and I'm going to add one more verse at the end through verse 8 of chapter 2. Listen to God's word. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And then one more verse. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing what is right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would hear what you're saying to us. Lord, it's important that we be honest with ourselves and to be willing to go down in order that you might raise us back up. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was a part of a large mission project. A lot of people were together, and so we had to stay in a pretty big house, and we had a little bit of a community there. We had breakfast together, we had supper together, and we worked together during the day till, 7 or 8 o'clock at night. And there was one man in our group who stood out from all the others in his piety. He was a man of prayer. You'd find him praying maybe at night, and always you found him praying first thing in the morning. Whoever got up first, he was always up a little bit earlier reading his Bible and praying on a little deck outside the house at dawn. One day he said to me, I'll never forget it, it seared itself in my mind, and so I wrote it down. He said to me, "Dan, I'm so excited to go to bed each night because I know that I'm that much closer to my time alone with God in the morning. I can't tell you how close I feel to God." And I felt like a spiritual dung beetle next to this lion of the faith, always arising earlier and praying more fervently. A few months later, this lion of the faith was in the newspapers for doing things that were both sins and crimes. And, you know, he was a good guy, was a nice fellow, and we felt very sad for him. But the truth is that while this man was going through a big show of religiosity, he was actually quite the hypocrite. Now, that fact, the fact that they're hypocrites, would not surprise the apostles. James certainly has hypocrisy on his mind in this passage, and the Apostle Paul talks about it too. He says, you know, keeping God's commandments is what counts, and what counts is a new creation, not talk, not spiritual talk. If we say we're devoted to God, it has to show itself in the way that we live. Now, this is an important theme in James. James is very much a book about doing. And if you're a doer, if you're the kind of person that likes to make long lists and check them off and have the rules and know the rules and follow the rules, then you just might like James because it's full of commands that are graphic and gripping and go and do and follow God. James wants us to hold the word of God up to ourselves as something like a mirror that reveals the condition of our soul. And as we see ourselves, we should listen and we should change. And when we do, we find that the law of God gives us liberty and it gives us blessing. And so we should profess true religion and we should strive to live it and not just talk, but to do. Now, if you look at verses 26 and 27, James gives us these three tests. He says, if someone considers himself religious and doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. So that's the first test of true religion. You keep a rein on your tongue. You can control your tongue. And then he says, well, now this is what pure religion is. It looks after, so this is then the second test, orphans and widows in their distress. And third, it stays unpolluted by the world. Those are the three tests, controlling the tongue, caring for the needy, the widow and the orphan, and staying unstained by the world. And these three prove that our faith is genuine. Having orthodox doctrines in our head and going to church and hanging around with religious people and having a Bible that's a foot and a half thick full of study notes that tell you everything. These are not the proof that your faith is genuine. It's something outward, something visible. Now, James develops these three tests really throughout the book. And the first one, I'm just going to skate through James a bit. The first one is then controlling the tongue. And James warns against gossip and judgment and condemnation and angry talk. And let me just give you a couple of things he says about controlling our tongue in the book. He says in chapter 1 that we shouldn't use self-justifying speech. That is to say, we do something wrong and then we come up with a rationale and blame it on somebody else. James says that people blame God when they sin. They say, well, you know, God tempted me. It's God's fault, not mine. That's self-justifying speech. He warns against empty speech that wishes other people well and does nothing to help them. May God keep you warm, because I won't, some people say. He warns against superficial statements, I have faith without deeds. He warns about people who praise God one minute and curse their fellow man who's made in God's image the next minute. He warns against those who slander and put themselves up as judges against others in chapter 4. So those are some of the tests that he uses to help us evaluate the use of our tongue. And then next he talks about caring for the orphan and the widow. Now the orphan and the widow were different in those days. This is a passage where we feel the distance from our culture at times because, you see, there was no safety net. There was no welfare provision in those days. If you were poor, you were poor. You had to beg maybe to see if you could find enough money. And people exploited those who were poor. But the Bible says God protects the poor. He defends the defenseless. He's a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows who would go to court in those days. The courts were not objective. Whoever was most powerful got justice, got what they wanted. And so God protects. And God says we should give work to those who are poor. You know the Old Testament laws about gleaning? Remember those? You would leave some of the harvest at the edge of the fields and not sort of scour every fig and every piece of wheat and let the poor work and find a way to provide for themselves. And so we should care for the widow and the orphan. And it's a real sign of true religion because those who are orphans and widows usually stayed that way in that society. They didn't rise. They weren't going to get to a position where they could pay us back later on. It's a pure act of kindness. And may I just say right away that, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we care for the poor? Do you care for the needy? You might think to yourself, well, all the people I know are pretty well off. Well, then maybe you might want to volunteer and read about some of the ministries we have to the poor, whether in this church or somewhere else. And let's also remember that poverty is not just material. See, you can be poor in body, you can be sick and need help. And you can be poor socially, very awkward, and befriend someone who's socially awkward. That's kindness to the poor too. And those who, for whatever reason, have no friends feel kind of like orphans, don't they? Or like widows. And we can be kind to them. So let's not think narrowly. In fact, let me ask you to think, Spend a moment now or today later on asking, what poor person do I know? Who do I know that's poor, whether materially or in some other way? Well, kindness to these people is very godlike. The Bible says we should sustain the widow and the alien and the orphan because God sustains the widow and the alien and the orphan. God says, you are slaves in the land of Egypt, and therefore be kind to slaves and to those who are oppressed. God says, I defend the defenseless, therefore you should defend the defenseless and befriend them. And the godly poor cry out to God. And you know, sometimes you might be the one to answer their cry. God wants to answer their cry through you. And so we have to have our eyes open to the poor. But can I just say one more thing about the poor? It's very important that we not think of the poor as those people over there. One of the most basic points about humanity from a biblical perspective is that we're poor. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They'll be satisfied. We should have a hunger and thirst, maybe not for more money, but we should know that we're poor. We don't have it all together. Our life is not the way we'd like it to be. Now, the third test is that we should be unstained by the world. From one perspective, the world is God's creation and it's good. From another perspective, the world is often godless and sort of raises up its own system that forgets or excludes God. And so we have to be separated, not from the world in the sense that we flee this creation, but in the sense that we flee the system that forgets God. In other words, we don't say to ourselves, let's see, I don't want to be worldly, therefore I'm going to turn off my radio, my TV, my computer, my iPad, my iPod, my Android, and any other thing that I can wire up and fire up and get data from. We simply use it right. We use it the way God wants us to use it. To say it a different way, we're not running from the world, we're pure in the world. If somebody tells a crude and demeaning joke in your presence, you don't have to leave the room in a huff, you don't have to rebuke them, but you shouldn't laugh. And you certainly shouldn't join in and tell another demeaning or degrading joke, right? So we're in the world, but we're unstained. And we know we're poor, but we know we've been adopted by God, so we want to let other people feel the joy of adoption. And we know we want our religion to show itself real by controlling our tongue. Those are the big three tests. And that's what James talks about in verses 26 and 27. He says, true religion has these marks. Now, can I just talk to those of you who grew up in Protestant churches of a certain kind? Protestant churches of a certain kind view the word religion as a kind of curse word. Religion is smells and bells and epithets and rituals and repeating words, and you hardly even know what they mean. Religion is what's left. Bono said this. Religion is what's left when God leaves the room. Religion is what Jesus came to redeem us from. He didn't come to establish religion. He came to destroy religion, people sometimes say. And they'll say, Christianity is not a religion. Now, when they say that, they're after something biblical. And the Bible actually says a number of times that mere religious activity can take us away from God. You know, if you have memorized a catechism, but you don't know what it means and you don't believe it, that'll take you away from God. And if you have a little list of the good things that good people do, that can take you away from God because you think that's all I need. There is a piety that removes us from God. There were Pharisees who made up rules, Jesus says, made by men. And they so assiduously followed their rules, and he says they neglected the weightier matters of law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness and love were squeezed out by their rules. Their rules that were rules taught by men. Again, I'm quoting Jesus. Okay. So religion can be dangerous. On the other hand, religion isn't all bad. I mean, let's remember that Jesus instituted the church. And Jesus ordained baptism, which is a ritual. And Jesus ordained the Lord's Supper or communion, which is something we repeat over and over again. And in the Old Testament, God the Father instituted choirs and incense in the temple and songs, and the choirs looked distinctive and so on. So religion isn't all bad. James would say it this way. Does the show of religion worry you? No show worries me. What worries me is if I can never see that your faith is real, if it's never visible in this external world. That's what worries James. Real faith shows itself by controlling the tongue, by caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan in this world, and staying unstained in this world. Now, the next little segment might seem surprising to you. Think to yourself, okay, we get this grand overture about the nature of true religion, and then he sort of breaks and goes off in a different direction, talking about favoritism toward people who come into church late. And what on earth does that have to do with anything? So let's take a look at verse 1 one more time. Let's look at it. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's his command. Now, the word favoritism is kind of an interesting word. It's a compound word that maybe the apostles made up, and it puts two words together, and they are receive and face. So don't receive faces is what he says, and you all can guess what that means. It means don't treat people based on their outward appearance, what they look like, their face. Favoritism, responding to people based on how they look, is really almost a constant in human history. About 30 years ago, some sociologists conducted a test. Now, it might not work today, but this was the test, and it made sense then. They took a man, and they dressed him in a suit, a nice suit, and a white shirt and a tie, and he put him on a street corner in New York City saying, I have my ticket, but somebody stole my wallet. I need money. Could you please give me money to catch a cab to the airport so I can fly home? Give me your name. As soon as I get home, I'll call you and I'll get your money back to you. And so he begged in front of a nice hotel all day long. And he did it 2 days in a row. Same man, same line, same weather, same hotel, except he changed one thing. He changed his overcoat. And 30 years ago, beige overcoats were cool and good, and black overcoats were bad and showed that you were evil somehow. So he went out wearing everything the same except beige one day and black the next. And the day he wore the beige overcoat, he got twice as much money, just based on how he looked on his overcoat. You know, that's the way people are. We make our judgments based on appearances. God says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So we're not supposed to base things on outward appearances. James' scene goes like this. He says, imagine church is very full, two people come in late, more or less the same time, seats are scarce, and one man comes in, there's one seat left, two people come in, and one man comes in wearing fine clothes and a gold ring. Today a gold ring means you're married. In those days a gold ring was surely a sign of wealth. Gold was hard to come by. And the second man comes in, and he's shabby and obviously poor. And so somebody says to the rich man, one good seat, you can have it. And he says to the poor man, you sit on the floor, you stand in the corner, you sit by my feet. Now, of course, we would never do that today because our ushers are good people. And they have read the Bible, and they read in usher training class, they read this verse, and they talked about not playing favorites. And so in our church, nobody ever plays favorites, which is a good thing, right? You know, we play favorites in different ways. People don't display their wealth in their clothing the way they used to. Unless you have an eye for it, I'll just say it this way. A lot of people, I'm one of them, can't glance at a pair of blue jeans and tell whether they cost $37, $97, or $297. Maybe you can tell, but I can't. And so I can't glance and tell whether your t-shirt costs $7 or $67. Maybe you can, but not everybody can. And so clothing is not the social marker the way it was. But we have social markers. Where did you go for vacation this summer? Well, we went to Lubbock, Texas to stay with my aunt and uncle. Oh. We went to Tuscany for 3 weeks. Oh. Right after I got my PhD from Harvard. Lovely. And I dropped out of a really bad community college 18 years ago. And we can look at the way people talk, the way they carry themselves, their confidence, their lack of confidence, who they know, what they know. We have our ways of finding social rank and finding people that we think will enjoy, people who are like us. At least I do it. Perhaps you do it too. Okay, you say favoritism is wrong, but come on. You know, it's hard not to play favorites at times. It's human nature. Why are you giving me grief over something everybody does? Well, the answer would go like this. Yes, it is human nature, but it's not a trivial issue because favoritism actually violates all three tests of true religion. Here's the person who is poor, and right, true religion helps the poor, the widow, the orphan. And there is one place, my friends, in all the world where the poor and the rich should be treated exactly the same, and that's the church. Because, as people say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come needy, beggars, orphans. We're all orphans. We're adopted into God's family by grace, by faith, through Christ, who becomes our big brother when we trust in him. So we're all absolutely equal in total poverty, apart from God's riches, right? And so it's not helping the poor. It's pushing the poor down one more time in the one place where they should be welcome. And it is showing that we're stained by the world, because favoritism is worldly, and we are inclined to give preference to those who are powerful and those who are influential and those who are like us. And it certainly doesn't control the tongue. That's the third test of true religion. If you say to somebody, sit on the floor, you are not using your tongue the way you should. And so it's actually a serious thing. Favoritism is a serious thing. And the fact that everybody does it really doesn't matter. You know what the English say? The true gentleman is the one who uses the proper fork when no one is looking, right? And so, what shows in you when no one is looking? That's the question. Well, there are lessons to be learned from favoritism, and let's make sure we know them. See, I think that favoritism is a social sin, and the poor and the powerless were exploited long ago. The justice system wasn't the way it is. If you were powerful, you would get the decision your way, unless maybe you had a benefactor, a patron who would take care of you. So the poor were really harmed. Now today, we don't resonate with riches and poverty the same way because we're a meritocracy here in America, see? We believe that someone who's poor and needy can rise if they work hard and they have talent and so forth. And so, for most of us, I think, if we meet somebody who's 15 or 18 or 23 years old and they're poor, but they're talented and hardworking, and maybe they got an education and they seem to have a lot of pizzazz, we'll probably treat that person quite well, even though they're materially poor. Because we say, they've got what it takes to rise, and I can see them rising one day. And so what we have to do is remember there are many kinds of poverty. It's not just financial poverty. There's also poverty of spirit. There are people who are poor in personality, who are dull, who are complaining, who aren't much fun to be around. And we should love those kinds of poor people. And people who are poor in mind, they're just not fun to talk to, but we should love those poor. And there are people who are poor in body. They don't look good, or they have a lot of illnesses. Can I tell you the one that gets many of us, me certainly the most? If someone has shabby clothes, but they're clean, it's all good. But you put somebody next to me who has dirty clothes and smell bad, boy, my biases come out. Let's call that olfactory poverty. And I'd suppose that almost every one of us is biased toward that kind of poverty. So what do we want to do? We want to honor poor but gifted students and honor poor and not very gifted manual laborers too. Have to have an eye for what real poverty is. Because God does not play favorites. It says God has chosen those who are poor in the world. That means that God loves poor and rich alike. It doesn't matter. Those who are rich in the ancient world, that was just 1% or 2%. And it's just God's way of saying, look, I love the ordinary man, the ordinary woman. I love everybody. God has chosen the poor, meaning the ordinary folk. And he has chosen to bestow honors upon us, the honor being his children, the honor being his family. And so we should not favor the rich, shouldn't be dazzled by them or fawn over them. Now, James says three things about the rich. Not all people are rich, of course. He's talking about unbelieving rich in that day. He says they do three things. He says they exploit the poor. Isaiah says they add field to field. What rich people did in that time was to accumulate land. Land was wealth, and they would find ways to fine and find deficits and drive other people off the land. That's what he meant. That's the exploitation he had in mind. And then second, they're dragging you into court. And third, they're slandering the noble name, that is to say, the name of Christ. Now, James has chosen his examples carefully. He's tested us. I don't know. Do you feel tested when you read this passage? Do you help the poor? Do you treat them with dignity? Do you, on the other hand, maybe say, go, I wish you well, be warm and well fed. I hope it turns out well for you. See you later. Do you favor the rich, or do you favor those who are needy? I think if we're honest, most of us will say, there is favoritism in me, and I don't help the poor, the widow, the orphan the way I should. In other words, we have doubts if we pass that test. Remember three tests of true religion? Control the tongue, care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and their distress, and stay unstained by the world. So test number one, we're dubious. Not sure if I love the poor the way I should. Test number two, do you control your tongue? Should I give you a moment to review the last 24 hours? Most of you have said something with your mouth in the last 24 hours you should not have said. And if you say, well, I can't remember anything, then go back 72 hours. And if you can't remember anything you said wrong in the last 72 hours, then I have a memory retention program I want to commend to you. Okay, how about James' word? Here's what James says. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because we who teach will be judged more strictly. I always hesitate over that verse. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. All kinds of animals, birds, and reptiles have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. James just said that nobody passes test number two. Nobody controls their tongue. So we've all failed. One of the tests of true religion. And then what about the third? What about the third test? Unstained by the world. Does anybody want to stand up and say, I'm unstained by the world? Oh, I know you don't live for the world full bore. I know that. But isn't it true that so many of us want God's favor and the world's favor, and we would really like it if we get both simultaneously? And it's when the favor of God and the favor of society clashes, that's when it becomes difficult for us. And so we commonly fail test number three. And so James now wants to whisper something to us. Are you feeling miserable now? You should be. See, the Bible doesn't always want to make us feel good. Sometimes to go up, you have to go down. To grasp how fully God loves you, to understand fully what God's grace is, you have to realize, I am not good enough. I am not good enough. Even if you've been a Christian for 14 or 34 or 54 years, you are not good enough. We're not good enough. We will never pass the tests of true religion. And that's why James says in the middle of his book, it's the gospel according to James, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you feel humble now, then God's on your side, because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And he also says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Can I tell you something? God will never fully lift you unless you've gone down far enough. God will never exalt you unless you realize that you should be humbled. But if you do humble yourself, then God will lift you up. And you should pray something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't stop sinning. I play favorites. I don't care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan the way I should. I don't control my tongue the way I should. I am stained by the world. But please forgive me. Show me your mercy. Show me your mercy through Christ and through Christ alone. Cover me with your grace and lift me up, and you will be lifted up. That's what James wants. He wants us to see that we fail the tests of true religion, but Jesus doesn't. And so when we fail, we turn to Jesus who didn't. And when our righteousness comes up short, we come to him whose righteousness superabounds. We find ourselves lifted up from our poverty and walking the path of true religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would face our spiritual poverty, our humility would rise, that we would turn to you saying, Lord, I'm poor, make me rich. I'm an orphan, make me your own. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.